I'm Dexter Blancett. I'm the youth minister here today. So if you don't like what I have to say today, don't worry. You can come back next week. Somebody else will be up here. You might like them better. All right? also talk to me about it if you don't like it. It's fine. I can handle the harsh criticism or the nice compliments. Bring those too. But anyway, what I want to start with today is reading the text that we're going to be studying, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. Which says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find them, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So in this passage, what I want to look at is how three different people all respond to this coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus. And I want to start by looking at the Magi, okay? Because in light of how they respond, we'll show you just what's so inadequate and wrong about the other two responses. So the Magi, they respond as all true people of wisdom should and do when they encounter Jesus. They fall down and worship him, right? So they respond with worship. This is kind of astounding, actually, considering the fact that of the three people we're going to look at in this passage, the Magi are the furthest from Jesus in the beginning of this scene, right? Like, they come from the east. They're not Jewish. Why are they even coming to worship him in the first place, this King of the Jews? I believe that they probably knew that they were looking for something more than just a King of the Jews, that they were looking for the Messiah, which is what the response that the chief priests give, like, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Here, what do we know about the Magi then? Like, who are these people that came all this distance and worshipped God? We know a couple of things. From the text, anything outside the text, honestly, like I tried to look up stuff, it's all just speculation, okay? Like, there's a whole bunch of different things and different sides. So we're just going to stick with what this passage, what we can learn. So one of the things we know is that to some extent, they were into astrology, right? Like, they were looking at the stars, more so at least than the Jews for sure, because they have no idea that there's a new star, that there's a star in the sky. They ask, like Herod asks them, when did this star appear? Because nobody else noticed. So they were into astrology, they were looking at the stars. Secondly, we know that whoever they are somewhat respected individuals. So if you're a fan of the song We Three Kings, well, there's a couple things. They probably might not have just been three of them, and they probably weren't kings, but maybe there's a chance, but most likely not. But they were important enough to be given an audience with the king of the Jews at that time, Herod, who, funny enough, isn't Jewish, but we'll get to that later. So they are given an audience with Herod, and they're important enough people that Herod takes time to find out the answer to their question and give them that answer. And we know that they are from the east, right? We don't know exactly how far east. Most people speculate Persia or Babylon, and we'll get into that a little bit, but they could have been from as far away as China. Not a whole lot of evidence for that, but it's possible. Or even much closer, possibly even Moab, okay? So that's really all we know. But from this, we can then guess, how did they find out about this Messiah? Like, sure, they see a star, they follow the star, but why would they think that this star is telling them about the King of the Jews or the Messiah? Why? So the Bible, interestingly enough, our Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, does record a prophecy that mentions a star, and it is a prophecy that is given not by an Israelite prophet, but by a Moabite prophet, a prophet from the east. So when Israel gets out of Egypt, they get out of slavery, right? Out of Egypt, he called his son. When they get out of there, Moses is leading them, the whole 10 plagues. They end up wandering in the wilderness for reasons we won't get into today, but they're headed to the Promised Land. And on the way there, God starts to make the people in the Promised Land really fearful of the Israelites and the fact that they're coming. The Israelites are coming. So Balak, who is the Moabite king at the time, he decides to call up one of his own prophets, a man named Balaam. And actually, Balaam is called in some texts outside of the Bible, interestingly enough, he is called a Magi. So he is brought before Balak, and Balak says, Balaam, I need you to curse the Israelites for me. Now, here's the deal. Balaam actually hears from God, and so he does not curse the Israelites. He ends up pronouncing blessings on them. And those blessings go a little bit like this. Here's one of them in Numbers 24, verse 15. Remember, this is a Moabite prophet saying these things. Then he spoke this message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. So this, again, is a prophecy from the east, from Moab, about Israel and concerning a star. And this is interesting, a little bit more interesting, if you were here for a couple weeks ago for Aaron's sermon about the genealogy, and he mentions that Ruth was a Moabite. Okay, and Ruth would have been way after this prophecy in Numbers, but she too was a Moabite many generations later, and here it is, a Moabite prophecy concerning Israel. If you didn't catch that sermon, you can at gracecommunitychurch.net. Check it out. Okay, so that prophecy is one way that the Magi in Matthew 2 could have heard about Jesus. Okay, another way, depending on where exactly these Magi were from, we don't know, is there was a prophet named Daniel. You've probably heard of him. He's really familiar if you know the lion's den story. So he's an Israelite that's taken captive by Babylon, a land in the east, and he is made to serve in their royal court. He becomes very highly respected, the most highly respected, so much so that later on, when Persia, a Persian king, takes over, they keep Daniel there as a member of their royal court. So Daniel is a really wise, really smart, great guy. And he is trained in a lot of the ways of those lands, but he also stays with God. He is very much a worshiper of Yahweh. And he does not compromise on his faith. And he has some messianic visions and prophecies, and he shares some of those, I'm sure, with the people that he is around, with the other wise men, magi, from the east. And one of those is this, in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. He says, in my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So it's entirely possible that these Magi in Matthew chapter 2 know something of the prophecies of Daniel, they have the prophecies of Balaam the Moabite, and with all those prophecies together, which aren't going to be the whole Testament, but it's some prophecies concerning a Messiah figure coming out of Israel. And that's enough that they see the star, they think it's the star of the prophecy, and they follow it, and it leads them to the king of the Jews. That's kind of where they end up, right? They end up in the palace talking to Herod. It doesn't, at that moment, lead them directly to where Jesus is. So they go on a long journey, not knowing exactly who they're going to find, what they're going to find, what the situation's going to be. They're thinking they're going to find him in the palace, right? That's why they go to the palace where Herod is at. But even though they don't find him there, they are looking for a Messiah who is given authority, glory, and power. And when they find him, they worship him. Now think about that for just a second. I don't know exactly what this looked like, but from a purely worldly perspective, it must have kind of looked a little bit odd, right? We don't know how old Jesus was at this time. At most, he was 2, but definitely less than 2, probably less than 1 even. It's entirely possible that they walk in and it doesn't smell great because Mary just changed his diaper or something, right? Like, that's possible. And yet, they fall down and they praise him and they give him what they brought, gifts fit for a king. And in verse 10, in the NIV, it says they were overjoyed. But in the ESV, in the King James, I like that translation a little bit better. It says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. In the Greek, it's just like joy, 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 right? Like they're just overflowing with joy. They're ecstatic to be there. And they can't contain themselves. In verse 11, they fall down and worship and give him their treasures. They give to Jesus some of the most precious things that they have. That's what this treasures word means. Like it's not just something they happen to have. Like we know it's gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but they give treasures. These gifts cost them something, as if the journey to get there hadn't already cost them. Now they're giving up even more. And I'm sure it seemed they were happy to do it, right? As the only acceptable response that they could come to in this moment was to fall down, worship, and give up something that meant something to them, to this baby that meant even more than what they had. And what's amazing is that they aren't the least bit disappointed, right? Like they see Jesus, maybe they were expecting a palace, they're expecting something, but not one of them is disappointed. I wonder if their faith didn't help them see something beyond the ordinary, because they go in expecting, you know, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they see a mom, a dad, and a baby, and they're poor at that, and yet they still fall down and worship with exceedingly great joy. No one asks for their money back. No one's like, is this it? Like, I thought he'd be shinier. Like, you know, where's the spotlight on this child all the time? Like, no one's disappointed. If we seek Jesus, as they sought to Jesus, they found him, and they were not disappointed. And Jesus will not disappoint us. This is how everyone should respond to Jesus. As a baby, as a child, as a savior, this is how everyone should respond. But, as we see, there are two other responses in this text that are made even more ridiculous in light of how the Magi respond. So, first, Herod. He responds to Jesus with hostility. Like he's openly hostile towards Jesus. From the moment the Magi mention that there is another king of the Jews, Herod begins plotting. His first thing he wants to do is he wants to just use the Magi. He says he sent them to go find out where he was and then report back. Like, tell me which house in Bethlehem he's in, and then I'll go and I'll worship him. But we all know, like, his plan is to send somebody, probably, I doubt he does it himself, to take care of the problem. And Herod's threatened because of the existence of this king of the Jews that isn't him and isn't his son. And honestly, he's even threatened by his sons. He kills some of them to stay in power at one point. So, but he's not even Jewish, remember? Like, so here's the deal. Herod has a very little real power. Because first of all, he's the king of a people that he's not even a part of. So most of them probably aren't thrilled with the fact that he's their king. Secondly, he's king under Caesar. So he's not even like a king. He's just, hey, you take care of them kind of a king, right? Like, and if he does something completely out of line, I'm sure Caesar would, like, you know, put his boot down and just, that's the end of Herod. But Herod, I guess, appeases Caesar, one of Caesar's friends, so he gets to keep being king of the Jews. But only as long as someone else allows it. He has no real power. And here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords being born, and he's threatened by that and wants to kill him. Again, compared with the Magi, who journey from a long ways away, they're not Jewish either, but they go travel a long ways. Now, I don't think they were kings, but they didn't leave behind like little shacks. Like, they had stuff, they had wealth, they had power, they had authority wherever they were from, of some level. They left all of that behind to come and worship at the feet of the one who has real power and real authority, even if he is just a baby at this point. Like, that's who he is. He's still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if he's just a baby. Now, there's most likely nobody here today who would identify as being as hostile towards Jesus as Herod was, right? Like, none of you were thinking, let's go kill that child. Like, but I bet we can all identify times when we want to hold on to whatever little power we have in our own lives, right? We want to be in charge of whatever this next decision is. It doesn't even have to be anything big, okay? Like, if you just go through the list that Jesus goes through, go through the Ten Commandments, go through Jesus' meditation on the Ten Commandments in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where, you know, like, do you get angry, right? And you want to do something about it and take it into your own hands. Do you think about another man or a woman in the wrong way, like an inappropriate way for a little bit, and you dwell on that thought, like you're wanting to take that some control into your own hands and not giving that control over to God? Have you ever said that you would do something and then changed your mind, like you weren't completely honest, and you even swore oaths on it, maybe, like just not having full power? Deciding to take revenge on somebody for something that they did to you, even if it was just something small, like putting a laxative in your drink. I don't know. Do you really wish that people would notice and applaud at how generous you are with your time and your money or things like that? Like, you just seek people's attention instead of pointing that attention towards God. Are you thinking already, maybe, like maybe there's something that you really want that comes out after this Christmas, and you're already thinking about what you want for next Christmas, right? Like greed to an extreme level. Like you're not already satisfied with what you have, already wanting something else. So these are these small things that aren't big deals. They don't seem like big things, but even the small things are things that put Jesus on the cross for us, right? Like even those small things let you know that you don't have full control over your life and you still want it. You still want that full control. But you don't even have to be hostile to totally miss out on Jesus. You don't even have to be hostile to feel that way. All it takes is a bit of indifference. All you have to do is feel a bit of indifference towards him. They aren't mentioned much, but the chief priests and the teachers of the law respond to Jesus with, frankly, a shocking amount of indifference when you think about who they are. Like, of all the people in this story, they are the closest to Jesus. They're actually Jewish. They are Jews of Jews. Like, they have studied the Old Testament, their Hebrew scriptures. They know it. They've memorized it. They have the answer. They know where the Messiah is supposed to be born, even, right? The Magi, they travel a long, long ways, give up their comforts of their own home to be there. The chief priests and teachers of the law could have made the trip in an afternoon. 6 miles. That's it. That was the distance they would have had to travel to go see Jesus. 6 miles. And they don't do it. To make it worse, this may not have been the first time that they have heard about this Messiah child being born. In Luke, we are told that Joseph and Mary take Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem for Mosaic purification rites. Again, it's just 6 miles. So they offer a sacrifice on behalf of the firstborn male, Jesus. This would have happened 40 days. That's when it's supposed to happen. 40 days after he was born. And during this time, there are two prophets, Simeon and Anna, who we are told proclaim in the temple courts that Jesus is the Messiah. I guarantee you, chief priests and teachers of the law were in the temple courts when that was happening. So they heard this. Like, this isn't the first time that they would have heard somebody asking about a child that might be the Messiah. Now, it's true. We don't know exactly when the Magi came to Jerusalem. Some actually say it might have been before that 40 days, but most say it was after. Either way, there are two times in Jerusalem where people are excited about this Messiah child being born, and the teachers of the law, the people who know the scripture better than anyone else, the chief priests who perform the sacrifices that Jesus is the ultimate form of, completely miss out on it. They would have heard it, they would have known, and they just ignore it. They're completely indifferent to it. They don't seek him out. They don't seek out Simeon and Anna. See, what child was that you were talking about? They don't seek out the Magi. No one tries to go with the Magi. They don't ask questions. They don't appear to be affected in any way at all by this happening. the Magi, by comparison, right, they aren't indifferent. Like, they see the star. It's not like that's a part of their daily ritual. It's not like they'd memorized the whole Old Testament. They don't even have the prophecy about where he's supposed to be born. They just have a few. And yet, what they do have, they act on. What little they do know, they make it a point to drop everything, go on this long journey, bring gifts, fall down, and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So indifference can be dangerous. Because again, so they have a couple of times when Jesus was a baby, but he's 12 years old, and we know that he teaches in the temple again, and people are amazed that Jesus and what he says during that time when he's 12. But again, nobody sticks around with Jesus. No one's like, hey, you might be the Messiah. And then all of a sudden, their indifference comes to a point where they can't be indifferent anymore. Jesus is 30, he's teaching in their temple, and he says, I am the one the scripture is about. And they don't like it. They're not happy about it. Finally, they're not indifference. Their indifference has become hostility, right? And that is the danger with indifference. Just think about this. I am a Dallas Cowboys fan, okay? Before I moved to this area, I was completely indifferent to the Kansas City Chiefs. I didn't care. They're just another football team, not even in the same conference. It's okay. So what? If they're good, that's fine. If they're bad, that's fine too. I don't care. Made no difference to me. But I move here, and I get dumped on a lot of times for being a Dallas Cowboys fan. Okay? And all of a sudden, there's a part of me that wants to start becoming hostile towards the Chiefs. Like, I didn't do anything. We're not even in the same conference. Why do you care if I'm a Cowboys fan? Leave me alone. Right? To make it worse, I also happen to be an OU fan, which apparently people in Kansas are. Yeah, see? So I get, like, I don't care about the Kansas teams either all that much. I like the Jayhawks in basketball because they're good, and OU's not. But hey. So, see, indifference can lead to hostility. The truth is, though, that the Magi aren't actually the most illuminating light in this passage. Sure, they travel a long way, but there's another person in Matthew 2 who has traveled even further and gives up even more and whose indifference would have doomed all of us. That person is Jesus. He left behind a throne in heaven to wallow in mud, to be the baby that we're talking about, who might have had a poopy diaper, and to eventually experience something that God would never have had to experience if he did not choose to on our behalf, death. What the Magi do is significant because it is done for Jesus, right? What we do when we worship him, when we fall down, when we bring our gifts, those things are significant and they matter because they are being done for Jesus. Herod's hostility looks, it's abhorrent, it's terrible, and it looks 10 times worse because it's toward Jesus. The indifference of the high priests, it's a terrible indifference, because it's Jesus. Like, my indifference towards the Chiefs, we can laugh about. Being indifferent towards Jesus, that's not a joke. Like, how could they? They should have known who he was. It's important to remember that Jesus is much more than just our salvation, than just the one who came and died for us. He is everything. He is all that we need. Any hostility or indifference towards Christ is a chance where we can help shine light on who Jesus actually is, and that he is the one everyone, whether they know it or not, is looking for. He's what everyone is longing for. Some people just haven't realized it, haven't accepted it, or don't want to accept it yet. And responding to Jesus in worship and in praise is the way that we should respond to him all the time. Being indifferent should not be allowed. So how do we do this? How can we make sure that we are always in a place and in a way ready to worship? Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. This is where I go to. There's plenty of verses that hopefully can do this. But I want to start with Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. It says, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Now, the King James says, set your affection on things above and not on things of earth. Now, looking into the meaning of the word, I think a good combination, mind and affections, like we might think, especially today, we have this trouble with I can't like something that I don't like. Like, I just like what I like. How do I set my affections on something else. But if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then in Mark 12, verse 30, when Jesus is being asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Heart and mind, they're both there, and it's a command. So there must be some way that we can set our hearts, set our mind, where we can stir our affections for God. And that's what I want to talk about. So I'm going to use Chiefs again. If I really wanted to be a Chiefs fan, for example, what would I do in order to kind of change my affections and want to be a Chiefs fan? I'd hang around John Wheeler, right? Like, I would find people. I would make sure I watched Chiefs fans. Be like, hey, what are some of the greatest plays of Chiefs history that I should watch? And you guys would show me, and we'd be in awe of what the Chiefs have done. Like, I'd find moments where they are awesome, and it brings out awe in me, and I'm just amazed at what the Chiefs have accomplished and what they've done. And to even greater, we might watch that together, because with people, like if I'm sitting there watching a game on my couch, like it might be, oh, that was cool, but if I'm there with people that are really excited about it, then boom, like that just, it becomes a part of you, right? Like you get excited about things too when there's people around. And if I really wanted to get excited, I would go to a game, a stadium where there's 100,000 people cheering for the Chiefs, and whenever they jump up and get excited, like it's just really loud, everyone is excited about the same thing, all about the Chiefs. And that's how we do the same thing with Jesus. We find the things about him that just bring out our awe, that we are amazed at what he's done, at who he is. We find other people who are even more amazed than we are by him, and that already have that great, deep affection for him, and we're just in there with the room with them. And whenever something amazing happens and they get excited, we can't help but get excited right along with them. And that's how we do those things. So that's the question then, is how do we ultimately respond to Jesus? And it's because it's not a one-time decision. Like some of you might be, maybe you had a great worship time this morning and you are in awe of him today, but maybe next week you won't be as much, right? It's an everyday, every moment thing where we have to find ways to stir our affections for him, whatever those things are that help you just fall more deeply in love with God. Find those things, find those people, hang out with those people, and do those things. That's the trick. That's how we do that. And true worship will produce joy and generosity and a change of allegiance, right? We'll stop doing the things, we'll stop wanting to be in charge, we'll stop doing the things of this world. If I truly, deeply became a Chiefs fan, I'd probably stop being a Cowboys fan. Like, I would change allegiances. So what I want to close with is a couple of passages that speak about who Jesus is to hopefully kind of start stirring your affections for him. And then I'll pray and we will be dismissed. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Revelation 1, 5 through 18. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Dear God, I thank you so much for your Son, for your glory, and for the way that you impart that upon us as we accept his sacrifice. And I just ask that you would help us, that you would show us this week, illuminate in our lives what it is about you that we find most appealing. Help us to seek that out. Help us to seek you and find you, and to know that we will not be disappointed when we find the one that we love because he first loved us. And I pray that we would not be discouraged this time of year about various things, but that we would seek you out, that we would take advantage of this time when you were born, when you came, to be reminded of a time that you will come again, and that we will look forward to that, and that we will deepen our love and affection for you with each day. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.